thinking I'm quit and it stops.
Last week we started the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we didn't get very far within the Gospel, but we got through an introduction, and I'm not going to go through that whole introduction again. And I suspect because we'll be getting out early, you know, we won't get to but about verses 15 or 20 today. But I want to really come back and focus on a couple of items. You know, he wrote his gospel to a Gentile world. And this gospel came to be after the other three were written. And it's important because John was encouraged by his followers to write a gospel about what he preached about what his thoughts were, about how he saw the coming of the Lord. And this gospel is so different than the other three gospels. And we talked about that difference, and I won't repeat all of that, but the gospel is so different than the others. But it's important to understand, John didn't feel the need to repeat what was in the other gospels. His message was a different message. His message was to take the life of Christ, and not in the events as he woke up in the morning and was here and traveled here and he did this and he did that. All of that's important to understand, and we learn that through the Gospels of Luke and Mark and Matthew. But in John, we learn why he came. We learn who he was. We learn the spiritual side, the deeper meaning of why he came and who he is. And so it's important for us as we look at this, not to try to compare these Gospels in terms of God, you know, John has this miracle, Matthew doesn't, you know, why is that? The reason is John wasn't trying to be a complete narrative. He was writing what we call a spiritual gospel, and it's a different type of gospel. And he wrote it to the Gentiles, and he wrote it to people that have a Greek background. And therefore, if you look at Matthew in particular, Matthew was written from a Jewish perspective. The whole book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, shows the Old Testament prophecies and how Jesus is the fulfillment of them. And all of that makes wonderful sense if you're an Old Testament scholar and you're a Jew and you understand and have been waiting for the Messiah to see Jesus as the completed, as the completion of that prophecy. If you're a Greek and you know nothing of the Old Testament and you're not steeped in Old Testament prophecies and you don't know who David was as the king of the Jews and all of that, then that kind of an argument or that kind of a talk doesn't make much difference. You kind of say, well, yeah, so what? You know, I don't understand why that's important. And so John's gospel was really to address a whole different view of people who didn't come from a Jewish background, who came from a Greek background. And so this is a gospel that works very well for especially beginning Christians who have not had much view of the Bible. You know, we always talk about how you, and this is always a raging debate among people who teach the Bible or people who witness, is how do you do that? You know, do you teach them the Old Testament and then show Jesus as the fulfillment of that? Most of the evangelism classes don't do that. They really just dwell on who Jesus is and why he came, and that by accepting him we, you know, can basically have eternal life. And we deal with that side of it, not the Old Testament side. So this is really no different. So the Gospel of John was written to those without a Jewish background. So for us, it ought to be fairly easy to understand the concepts. Concepts are deeper than you have in Matthew Mark or Luke. But they're deeper thoughts. And as I mentioned before, there's really three levels of Bible study. One is, what does it say? Just the narrative. You know, Jesus went into town and, you know, went upstairs in the upper room. We can follow that as just kind of a narrative, almost like a travelogue. The second one is, you know, who did he meet? What did he say? What kind of wisdom did he give to the people around him? And then the third one is, what does it all mean? Why do we care? What's the deeper side of it, the much deeper part of the gospel? And that's really where John focuses, the last two parts of those kind of Bible studies. So, you know, this book, as I mentioned, was dictated by the Apostle John, but probably written by John the Elder, who is one of the people that was written from the city of Ephesus, and it was written, you know, probably, I don't think they know for sure, but close to 100 AD, between 90 probably and 100 AD. So it was one of the last books written in the New Testament. He's the last of the living apostles. You know, this is before he writes Revelation. So you're beginning to see John in his later years decide that what he's gone through is important enough to write down for posterity and all of the people that come behind him, to, so that it doesn't die with him, that it stays and lives on. And so he begins to do this. There's four words that I want to just spend a second on, and then we'll start the lesson. The four words that he uses, first one is the word, if you look in your Testament, it probably says word, capital W-O-R-D. That is a, the translation of that is the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. And the word part of it, for a Jew, you know, Jews felt like names were important. What they said was important. They were careful about what they said. And they thought that, you know, once a word was spoken into the air, it took a life of its own. You couldn't retract it. Once you said something hurtful, it was out there. You said it. You can apologize for it, but it's out there. And we know the consequence of, you know, sloppily phrased sentences. We know the consequences of, you know, anger when we reply to somebody and hurt them as opposed to, you know, what we should do. We all know that. We've not only done it, but we've also been recipients of it. We know as human that's what we do. But Jews were particularly concerned about this. And, you know, the names they would give people would be names that would be something about their birth or something about how they looked or something about the timing of their birth or something, you know, just as a reminder, as a reflection. But Greeks were not that way. Greeks didn't think about all that. Greeks were like our senators, you know, get up and just blah, 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 and just talk. And at the end of the time, they would all congratulate one another on how wonderful their words were. You know, did it mean anything? Nobody cares. But was it eloquent? Was it flowery? Did it, you know, were they good salespeople? Were they up, you know, espousing, you know, the fashion of the day and all of that stuff? And so you see the two polarizations of thought here. One is the Jewish thought, which is words are important and they're and the meaning is important, and we got to be careful what we say. And the Greek thought was words are just expressions, and the beautifulness of the expression has really little to do with what it says and its content. It's really more are we educated and are we clever and are we clever speakers and all of that. And we see it today. You know, we see in our politicians. I mean, I'll use a reference to, you know, our buddy George Bush. But, you know, when they always talk about him being not a good speaker. You know, he gets up and he says things like strategery, you know, instead of strategic thinking or whatever. It's part of our strategery. Well, that's kind of become a joke euphemism we use now. But the reality is they do that because they don't want to focus on what he says. They want to make fun of the way he says it. And we see that all the time. And yet there are other people who can get up and talk for 30 minutes and say nothing. And at the end of the time, you say, what did they say? And you don't remember because you don't know. But it was pretty, and it was eloquent, and the words were big, and they spoke, you know, flowery language. And so that's the way the Greeks were, the great philosophers. You know, they spoke in flowery tones. So John was writing to them, and he wanted to take two ideas. Logos, from the Greek side, meant the wisdom and speech of an unknown God. And we talked a little bit about this last week, about Star Wars and the whole notion of God is in everything, and it's God inhabits everything, and there's an evil and there's a good, and it's the dark side and the light side, and, you know, it's kind of the worship of nature, and God is in everything, and if I see a flower, God is that flower. You know, and there's a lot of people who believe that today. They worship the creation as opposed to the creator. And they see God in the creation. We do too, but we also recognize that the creation is simply that. It's something that was created by God. And so God is who we think about and worship. Well, the Greeks were like that. And they thought about this whole idea of wisdom, and they thought about all of that, of this unknown God. So what John's purpose was is to tell them that this unknown God, this person you don't know the name of, this presence in the universe actually has a name, and he came to earth in the flesh or incarnate, and he lives among us, and that's what he calls the Word. And so he's taken the Jewish thought of the Word being important, being the distillation of thought, being probably a gift of God, and he's put together these two words. And so now we think about Logos as the mind of God. We think about it as the mind of God, the Spirit of God, everything about God, all about the way God lives and deals with us in our very lives. So logos is the first word. And when we read these, you'll see these terms. And it's not called logos in your Bible. It's called word with a capital W. Life is the other one, and I will not bore you to death with these, but life is the other one. And it's the word zoe, and it means more than just existence. It means a life with God. It means an effervescent life, a joyful life. And here's my notes that I forgot to do earlier, and I won't forget them now. Jesus Christ, the Creator, gave us physical life. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, gave us spiritual life. Jesus Christ, the Savior, gives us eternal life. So as we think of this term zoe, or life, we need to think of it in terms of the God-filled life, that life of us as a redeemed soul, that life of us as being with God. And so all through the Gospel of John, John uses the term life 36 times. It's probably used both in the book of John and in the revelation of John is where 90% of the use of the term life is in the New Testament. So you know they're all coming out of the mind of John. I mean, because there's similarities in the words and the thoughts and the themes that he uses. So life is important. If you think about life, then you have to think about eternal life. And we think about the difference between everlasting life and eternal life. Everlasting life is a life that goes on without end. Eternal life is a life that has no beginning or no end. It was there at the beginning and it was there at the end. And so when he talks about Christ here, he's talking about eternal life, a life before time and a life after time. So just think about those. We tend to use those terms interchangeably. We tend to use eternal life or everlasting life as interchangeable, but they're not. Everlasting life generally is I was born and I live forever. Everlasting life is what we have when we're adopted as sons and daughters of the Lord. We have everlasting life. We have, everlasting life. I get confused myself. But eternal life is what God has, is what Jesus has, because we're there not just from now on, but from now back. So, it's a little bit different. The third term he uses is the term light. And we'll get this more in context as we look at it. But light, one of the great themes of both the Gospel of John and the Revelation of John is light versus dark. Evil versus good. Light and dark. And all through the Old Testament, we see references to life, where the Bible is considered to be a lamp unto our feet. A lamp giving us the light to see right in front of us. So the light essentially becomes a guide for us. It guides our pathway. It also chases away the darkness. It's amazing, and the pastor uses this illustration, and we'll see it if you come to the 11 o'clock service on Christmas Eve. The 11 o'clock service, we do the candle service. I guess we're still doing that, right, David?
Right.
So when the lights are turned out in the sanctuary and you light the candles, it's amazing how light the sanctuary gets inside, just with these little bitty candles, not the 8 million watt bulbs that are up in the ceiling, but just these little candles. And so the light chases away the darkness. And that's got a lot of symbolic meaning as well. But light also shows our deeds for what they are. People who do evil things want to do them in the dark so people don't see them. People who don't and want to do good things do them in the light, because they're not afraid of people looking for them. And of course, if you're going to define light, you got to define darkness. And darkness is really the absence of light. It is a world without the light. And we see in this first chapter, he talks about it of being a chaos, not an order. The light brings order. Darkness brings chaos. And we know that from Genesis, because in Genesis, the world was without form. It was without form and it was void. And he spoke light into existence. And that began to put structure into the world. We see that in Genesis. Darkness is not just the absence of light, but it's also the darkness, your Bible will say, I think mine says, does not comprehend the light. That doesn't mean that darkness is stupid and it doesn't understand the light. It simply means that it cannot deal with the light. When there's light, you can't have darkness. So darkness cannot abide the light, is another way to look at it. When light comes into the room, darkness leaves. We know that because we flip lights on when we go into a dark room, because we don't want to stumble around in the night. So let's take a look, if we can. We're going to read the first five verses. We covered those last week. We're going to kind of zip through those, and then we're going to get on to verse 6, which sort of brings some new material. So let's take a look at John. Bob, you want to read the first five verses for me?
Yes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
So this gospel doesn't start with a baby in a manger. This gospel starts long before that. This gospel starts at the beginning of time. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, this mind of Christ, we'll see later that the Word is Christ. So just bear with me, I'll use that term. The Word is really Christ. So in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. If you think about that, that really puts to rest a lot of heresies we see in the church today. You know, people don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe, some denominations believe he was created and not there at the beginning. And they believe that because Jesus dealt with us humans and we're impure, that he can't really be close to God. He can't be with God. He's got to be a distance away from God. Now, not all churches believe all those things, but some believe one of those and a couple of others, and there's a lot of those. And sometime we'll do a comparative religion study and we'll talk about who they are. Because they don't always tell you that up front, because they want to sound the tones of Christianity, because that's what we're comfortable with. But when you study their faith, you see a little deeper about what they believe. The words become a little strange to you as you hear them, and you begin to recognize, you know, that their beliefs are really different than ours, and their beliefs are really what I would call non-Christian. They don't come with the same Christian understanding that we do. You know, one of our foundational faiths as Christians is that Christ was not a created being. Christ was with God. He's part of God. And that also, you know, Christ is God. You know, we believe God is fully man and fully human. We don't understand how that works, but we understand that the biblical record is very clear on that. And so that's what we believe. And so, and if you don't believe that, then what is Jesus? Is he God? Is he not God? You know, when you begin to pull the threads out of the argument, you find very quickly that the sleeve has come off of the shirt. You know, you've pulled the thread and now the sleeve is off, because it's really just hung very precariously into what we believe. And the other thing he says, and Bob read, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So Christ is not only with God, but Christ is the creator God. So, you know, we think about, when we read Genesis, we think about God the Father being the creator God. What the Gospel of John tells us is God the Father is not the creator God. Jesus is the creator God. And that's kind of important, because it's interesting to think, I mean, it's kind of mind-blowing to think, that you create a world and then you come to live in it. You know, as God, you come to live in that world. That's kind of odd to think about, you know. Many times we make up our own fantasy worlds and then we try to jump into them, you know. But in this case, it's not fantasy, it's reality. And just the philosophical stretching of your mind to think how that works is kind of interesting. But John wants to make clear in the very first chapter of his book that Jesus is God. Jesus was not created. He's been there from the beginning. He's with God. He's not apart from God. And he's the creator of all that we have. And it says everything, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So all things were made by him. And then it says, in him was life. Remember what we talked about, life. In him was life. and that life was the light of men. Again, this light of men means that's the light that comes into our lives that chases away the darkness in our life. It's the light that comes into our life that gives us that extra presence of the Lord. It's that light that chases the dark shadows away. It's that light that shows our deeds in the true light of day. And I'm not even going to get as far as I wanted to. Daggone. Well, we'll deal with it. And then the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. We talked a little bit about that, about the light not understanding the darkness. And what that really means is the light can't coexist with the darkness. When the light comes on, the darkness goes. The darkness flees. And then it says, there came a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. This is verse 6. This John, by the way, is John the Baptist. John never calls himself John. He never speaks of himself in this gospel. So when you see the term John, it's always John the Baptist. The writer, John the Elder, when he speaks of John the Apostle, calls him the beloved disciple. Because to him, he was the beloved disciple. So John never talks about himself in the first person. Unlike Bob Dole, you know. I'm Bob Dole, and I did this, and Bob Dole said that. He doesn't talk in the first person here. He doesn't speak of himself. There came a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. I want to stop for a second here. John the Baptist, all the things you read in the Apostle John, of John the Baptist, seem to be putting him in a second place. And that's because in John the Apostle's mind, people should not be worshiping John the Baptist. He was a servant of God called for a purpose. Even John the Baptist said who he was and who he was not. It's important. So what he says here is that John the Baptist was sent by God. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that through him all men might believe.
You know, I think that although he believed that, I think the real reason he put this in there is that there were people.
Yeah, there were.
That were kind of worshiping John the Baptist, thinking that way, and he had to set it straight.
Yeah, he was not. He had found people, and there are people in the gospel that'll say they only had the baptism of John, meaning John the Baptist, and they never heard about the Lord. But they followed John because John the Baptist is the first prophet to show up in 400 years for Israel. So the last prophet is Malachi. John the Baptist is the next prophet to show up. So people are drawn to him. You know, you've seen pictures probably in, you know, sketches of him. He's wearing rough clothes, like, you know, rough burlap. His hair's long and messed up. He's eating wild locusts and honey. He lives in the desert. You know, he probably looks like, you know, somebody who's nuts coming in out of the woods, you know. And yet he was powerful. He had a powerful voice and a powerful witness, and people gathered to him. I'm sure he was interesting. I'm sure he was powerful. I'm sure his message drew them, even though he himself was not the, you know, slicked up Pharisee from Jerusalem like they were used to seeing. He was different, you know, but a rugged individualist nonetheless. And it says here, he came as a witness to testify. Now my second note is witnesses. We'll see this later, but the best witness you can have is an eyewitness. John is an eyewitness to the gospel. He was an eyewitness to the death of Christ. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. He was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. He was an eyewitness to so much of the ministry that he has a special place in the way he writes. But there are other witnesses, and we'll see them in John further on, and I just want to tell you what they are so that as you see them, you won't be surprised. In John 5:17 and John 8:18, it talks about the witness of the Father. And it says, the Father who sent me bears witness to me. So Jesus makes a point that God the Father is actually a witness for him. He also makes the point that he himself is a witness for himself. And this is in John 8:18, and he says that he bears witness to himself. And he also says, because I bear witness to myself, don't think that what I'm saying is untrue, because it's the truth. His works bear witness to him. In John 5:36, it says, "Works which my Father granted me to accomplish have been a witness for me." And so, you know, the miracles that he performs, he even tells one of the disciples, "You can believe in me because of the works I've performed. Let the works guide you as to what I've done. Because I've done the work of the Father, they ought to give you a witness as to who I am." And then the scriptures. And he says in verse 539, chapter 539, "Search the scriptures, it is they that bear witness to me." We know that. John the Baptist bore witness to him. He said that he came to bear witness to the light. And when he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Christ, he said, "This is he who I've borne witness to." And so we see a lot of that, of course. And then those that Jesus came into contact with, the woman at the well, bore witness to who he was when she went back to tell all the people. The disciples bore witness to him, especially those that were eyewitnesses. And then the last one, and the one we see today, aside from the written word, is the Holy Spirit. And in verse 15:26, it says, "When the Counselor comes," meaning the Holy Spirit, "he will bear witness to me." And so we see all through the Gospel of John that not only these other words, but the witness is important. And to John, the witness is critical because he's telling a firsthand story. He's telling his story of what he saw, what he lived, who Jesus was, how God spoke to him, and all of the things about his life. And that's really a powerful witness. I will do one more verse, and then we'll stop for the day. He goes on to say in verse 8, "He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." So he says John the Baptist himself said, "I'm not the light. I'm just a witness to the light." And if you go back in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 43, Isaiah 40, verse 3, there's a set of scriptures that talks about make a path straightway through the wilderness. And they're talking about a prophet coming to clear the way for the Lord. That is quoted also in John, and we'll see that later on. But just think about for a minute. In the old days, kings, before they would travel a highway, would send their advanced party. They would go down the highway, and they would get all the ox carts off and get the cattle off the road and, you know, fill a pothole if it was in the road. Because when the king came down the road, they wanted that road to be as straight and as smooth as they could. This is the role John the Baptist played. He played the role of the forerunner for the Lord. He came to speak. He was not the king, but he came to clear the path, to set the trail, to baptize people so that they would be ready for the Lord when he came, not to take the place of him, but just as that witness for the Lord. And so his purpose was important, but he was not God. He was not that light. And he knew he was not the light. Wouldn't it be good today if some of our, I'll use TV preachers again, some of our TV preachers really thought that they were just the witness to the light and not the light themselves? So many of them today think that they are the light, you know, that people hang on their every word, and that they look at them and they see God. Well, they ought to hear them and see God. And they ought to, maybe they ought to look at them and see the traits of God, but they shouldn't be setting themselves up as somebody to be worshipped other than God. You know, John the Baptist never did that. John the Apostle never did that. You always find that, you know, when people would try to bow down to one of the apostles, they would say, "Not me. I'm not the right, you don't want to do that." The angels did that as well. When somebody would try to worship them, they'd say, "No, I'm not worthy of worship. I'm just a messenger. Don't worship me." And that's really the role that we ought to take as Christians. We're just ambassadors of the Lord. We're Christ's emissaries here on earth to spread this word and be that eyewitness. And as you go out, as Bob and Ann go out and others go out and they witness, our charge is not to convert somebody to the Lord. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our charge is to be a witness. Tell them what God is doing for us. Tell them how God is important in our lives. Tell them how God can bring this peace to them, salvation, use examples from our own lives. You know, we can tell our story. And that's really what God calls us to do. And that's really all John was doing. That's really all John the Baptist was doing, as they were being a witness to what God had called them to do. And he says that light gives light to every man. and he was coming into the world. Again, so we see before John 3:16 that John's view of the world is that Christ came to be a light for all men, not just the Jews, not just the, you know, people that knew the Old Testament, but he came to be a light for all men. And this is really important because, you know, that lifelong battle in the Testaments we read about between the Jews and the Christians, about did you have to become a Jew first? Did you have to be circumcised first? Did you have to do all of the stuff Jews did to become a Christian? You know, that's been nailed to the cross. It's been answered in the church doctrine. It's answered in the Gospel of John. And yet we always fall back on the works idea that, you know, I don't do enough good stuff. I don't do enough works. And that's really not what God is interested in with us. He's interested in our obedience. If he's called us to do something, he wants us to do it. And that's really what they did. Certainly John and John the Baptist were not perfect men. Paul was not perfect. Peter was not perfect. None of them were perfect. They were just doing what God called them to do. I'm going to stop there and we'll pause. Well, I really wanted to get to chapter verse 20, but I made it to chapter 10, so verse 10. So, okay, so next week I'm not doing any more reviews. We're starting right with verse 10, and we're going on. So if you want to hear the reviews, go listen on the website, and they'll be there. Anybody have any comments or thoughts? I do think it's important that we understand the theme of this gospel, because if we do, you know, the whole gospel of light, the whole gospel of darkness, the whole gospel of life, the fact that God came, you know, incarnate or came to be with us, really is the thing that helps us understand the whole thing of God. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll see the first of Jesus' miracles. But one of the things you'll notice about the miracles is John doesn't focus on the miracle as a miracle. He focuses on it as a sign. And all through the Gospel of John, he does that. So if you read the rest of chapter 1 and you read chapter 2, you'll probably be in good shape for the next couple of weeks, because I don't know how far we'll get. Betty Jo.
Jim, do you recall 2 or 3 years ago a lady missionary, Claire Meckler, speaking on Sunday night? She worked for 16 years in that particular place, and something happened and she had to leave. But later on, one of the men in that area told her it got so dark. It felt so dark after she left. So she was a light to those people.
Well, and you know, I've shared this with you before, but when we went to the Far East a few years ago, and we traveled around and went to, you know, Bali and Singapore and some other places over there. And they're beautiful countries. But I'll tell you what, and I felt this the minute I got off the airplane. I felt like I was in darkness, because I looked around and I saw all these people, all these temples, all these monkey gods, all this other stuff that they, you know, sort of animalist type worship, kind of a mix of that and Hinduism, and all you see is darkness. I mean, there's very little light there. It's beautiful, and the people are friendly, but they're as lost as they can be. And I think it's, you know, I don't know. I was real uncomfortable. You know, I just felt like I was real uncomfortable being there. And, you know, maybe that's an indictment that I should have been out, got my soapbox and stood on the corner. I don't know. But, you know, it was a tough place to go. I have great admiration for these missionaries that pack up and go to these dark worlds. And they are the light, and they stand against all the darkness that's around them. It's truly a calling from God, I believe. Thank you for sharing that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs. Hopefully we'll get upstairs in plenty of time. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, we thank you for the words of John. Lord, we just want to be impressed in our very spirit and soul that we are people of the light. Lord, you want us to be people of the light. You want us to be your sons and daughters. You want us to be your witnesses here. Lord, you want us to be about the business you've called us about. Lord, we're just travelers here. We're just pilgrims passing through. And Lord, you just want us to be your emissaries. It's so hard to do, Lord, but we just ask that your spirit dwell with us, give us the power, the courage to step out and do those things that we need to do. Lord, as we come to this time of the day when we're going to go up and be at the morning service. We pray for the choir. We pray for those in the drama. We pray for all of those that are backstage and have a part in this program. And Lord, we pray that the message be a message of praise, a message of hope, a message of encouragement. And Lord, for everyone who comes to hear and see and experience this Christmas cantata, we pray, Lord, that it's a divine appointment, that you've called them here, and that some need in their life will be met by something they hear or see, or someone they hear or see or touch this morning. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.